Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ. If you ever have any questions about God, about the Bible, or about religion in general, or if you'd like to ask about the things that we talk about in our program today, then just reach out to Monte Vista. We would love to sit down, open up our Bibles together, and study. So for today's program, I'd like to talk about postmodernism. Now, the term can be applied in a lot of different contexts, but I want to talk about postmodernism as the dominant way of thinking in our culture today. And don't worry, if you're not crazy about history or things like this, just stick around. I'll keep things practical and give you a reason why you should care about this subject. Now, postmodernism has its roots in a long series of historical developments and philosophies. It's manifested itself in today's society in such a significant way that it's even managed to infiltrate the minds of Christians. Over the last few decades, there's been an ever-increasing rise in postmodern thinking in the church, especially in more liberal circles and denominations. So just like anything else that challenges the church in some way, and notice I didn't say it was necessarily bad in every way, but it challenges the church. But like everything that challenges the church, the Christian has to have an answer. The Christian needs to know what he or she thinks about this subject. And they need to be able to show from the Bible why it is that their thinking is not necessarily a worldly way of thinking, or doesn't necessarily match the way that their neighbors and their co-workers think on subjects. We have to be biblical thinkers, not modernists, not nihilists, not existentialists, not postmodernists. We just need to be Christians. Biblical thinkers on every subject, so that when we're faced with an ethical dilemma or some moral issue that comes up today, or when we're trying to decide how to vote or who to vote for, or as we're trying to figure out how to raise our children as we navigate our way through the difficulties of society, in all of these ways, we have to know how we're thinking, and we must govern our thoughts, control our thoughts, so that we are dominated not by what is the fancy, popular way of thinking today, but so that our thoughts are dominated by God, so that we're directed toward Him and directed toward heaven, not just earthly goals or human ideals. As Jesus put it in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's truth that sets us free, not what's modern, not what's the way of thinking that dominates and surrounds us, but it's truth that sets us free. So getting back to postmodernism, one of the first individuals to use the term was the historian Sir Arnold Toynbee. While he was studying the history of civilizations back in the 1940s, he began to see a pattern in the rise and fall of great cultures, from Rome to Imperial China, from Babylon to the Aztecs. More often than not, Toynbee noted, it wasn't an exterior force that caused the meltdown of these great societies. It was problems within. It was the way that they were thinking about things. It was the way they approached things. Seldom overrun by some other power, all of these famous cultures of the past have committed a kind of cultural suicide characterized by the very tenets that postmodernists live by today. Cultures that are on the verge of disintegrating, according to this historian, display some of the following characteristics. They fall into a sense of abandon. That is, a yielding of once strong morals to base passions. They just do what feels right. People stop believing in truth and they live by their impulses, even at the expense of their own well-being. Even in things that are ultimately self-destructive, what people want to do is what they will do. They also succumb to truancy or escapism. They try to avoid their problems by hiding from them in recreation and distraction and entertainment. There's a sense of moral drift, wherein citizens yield to meaningless determinism, as if their efforts don't really matter. They believe they have no control, ultimately, over their lives, which I think results in self-loathing. This self-loathing is related to moral abandon, because if nothing really matters, if I don't matter, if I don't mean anything, then what I do doesn't mean anything. And there's promiscuity, not just sexual promiscuity, but in the indiscriminate acceptance of just anything and everything. There is an uncritical tolerance for all things, especially for immorality. Based on that description, can't you see our own society today? Postmodernism, according to Toynbee, is the fourth and final phase of a society, and it's the one that eventually causes a civilization's implosion. In the 20th century, he asserted that this would manifest itself in a time of great moral ambivalence. Knowledge would no longer be critical, but only functional. Life would be viewed not from an objective truth, but just from subjectivism. Truth and meaning come from within and never without. Now here's the challenge for the Christian. Christianity has existed for 2,000 years now, and it has weathered the storm of every culture and every civilization. And although it has ebbed and flowed, at least as far as the number of people who are following the scriptures correctly and properly, it's always been there. Christianity has survived every change of society. Are we going to do the same thing now? I believe that God will always have a remnant. There will always be people on earth who love Him and care about Him and are serving Him with all their heart in a scriptural way. That has always been true since the beginning of Christianity, and it will always be true until God comes to judge the world. So it's not so much the question of, will Christianity survive the 21st century? I think the real question we have to ask is, will your faith survive the 21st century? Christianity will still be here 100 years from now, or 500 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, if God should allow the world to even exist beyond that. But it's your faith, the individual Christian's faith, that is at stake right now. You have to decide what kind of a person you're going to be. A biblical person who thinks biblically, who thinks like God and acts like God and wants to know what would God do in this situation. Or are you going to be a worldly person who thinks like the world and acts like the world and responds to problems like the world? Your faith is at stake in how you interact with the culture around you. Your children's faith is at stake in how you teach them to live and navigate through a society that is becoming increasingly intolerant of the Christian faith and even outright hostile toward it. So with the rest of our program, I just want to look at three basic tenets of postmodernism, three things that you're going to see as a Christian from the people around you, three challenges that you have to face if you want to see your faith weather the storm and pass through unscathed. Now, the first thing that you might see from a postmodern society is a rejection of absolutes. Perhaps more than anything else, this is why Christianity is rejected by the postmodernist. As I already pointed out in John chapter 8, Jesus described truth as being a singular thing. You'll know the singular, the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Colossians 1 and verse 5 in the New Testament says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Also in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about those who have opposed the truth. And it says here in verse 10 specifically of 2 Thessalonians 2, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Again, that singular, the truth. There aren't multiple truths. It's not truth for you and truth for me. Truth is not a relative thing. Truth is definite. Of course, as anybody with a clear mind can see, the very assertion that there are no absolute truths is, in itself, a supposedly absolute truth. If you're going to make the argument that there are no absolute truths, you're presenting an absolute truth. And the motivation behind this idea is unclear to me. Perhaps it's a genuine disinterest in moral truths that leads one to reject truth altogether. Perhaps there's some sin that a person refuses to repent of. And if there are no moral absolutes, then that sin is not absolutely wrong. But whatever the reasons, a Christian would be hard-pressed to find somebody who actually takes this philosophy to its logical conclusion. Even postmodernists believe in some absolutes and should be grateful for those people who live by them thoroughly. Surely it is absolutely wrong for a thief to steal something precious from a postmodernist. Surely even the postmodernist has to admit that mass murder of innocent children is absolutely wrong. What postmodernist would feel nothing at all if his or her spouse became involved in a lengthy love affair? Either there are absolutes or there are no absolutes. And the truth of the matter is that the postmodernist, no matter how stubbornly he might be in his thinking, just wants to pick and choose which absolutes are suitable or convenient. Now, even in churches, this is becoming pervasive, and we need to watch out for it. We need to be very careful about how we present ourselves to the world and to each other, and to make sure that when we stand up for something, that we're actually standing up for the right thing, that we're standing up for truth. Now, postmodernists also typically believe that all beliefs are equally valid, except, of course, for the ones that they don't agree with. All belief systems, supposedly, though, are to be regarded as equally plausible. Something is true if it is true for me. Essentially, truth comes from within oneself and from nothing objective, especially if that thing is authoritative in some way, such as Scripture. Unfortunately, this approach to truth is even creeping into the church. Many people who claim to be Christians today are now too reluctant to challenge false doctrine or false thinking because they've bought into the idea that no two people can possibly read the Scriptures alike. And as products of the cultural environment that surrounds us, we dismiss our differences, even blatantly sinful ones, as just differences in perception or experience. Studying Scripture has now become a matter of what it says to me, rather than what the passage actually demands of all people. The Apostle Paul made it clear that many people end up believing lies because they lack the moral honesty to see evil for what it is. In Romans 1 and verse 18, for example, the problem there was not with the truth itself. The problem was that in Romans 1 verse 18, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They didn't want the truth. They suppressed it. They hid it. They couldn't argue against it, so they had to brush it under the rug. Believers in falsehood have a hard time being honest with the truth, as we already pointed out in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, or in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, while the idea that truth for me is not truth to you sounds really good, it's really quite a terrible thing when applied fully. History is filled with examples of people who believed in what they were doing in spite of the fact that it was evil and wrong. History is filled with examples of dictators and potentates of all kinds who believed that they had the right to do something when what they were doing wasn't right. Simply holding something within your heart as if it was a truth doesn't actually make it truth. But there's a third bulwark of postmodernism that we need to talk about, and it's an even longer word than postmodernism, so I'm sorry about that. It's deconstructionism. I'll say it again. Deconstructionism. Postmodernism includes the idea that all literary discourses, narrative, history, satire, commentary, that all literature is inundated with ulterior motives. There is an inherent distrust in the heart of the postmodernist for anything that claims to be truth, most especially scriptures. Supposedly, language is so compromised by hidden meanings and ulterior motives that a piece of text, again, whether it's scripture or not, that a piece of text never actually means what it says. And an author never writes what is genuinely on his heart, but is just a product of his time period. In order to understand any piece of literature, then, we have to deconstruct it, and that's where the term deconstructionism comes from. We have to deconstruct a piece of literature and dig deeper than just what it seems to say on the exterior. And of course, it's easy to see why this would appeal to some people. If there's anything at all in the Bible that you don't like, all you have to do is dismiss it because it's a product of his time period. This or that biblical writer was just thinking according to his time period. He couldn't see anything beyond his Bronze Age ways. So it's easy then to take the Bible then and kind of like deconstruct it and take it apart and say, you don't have to look at anything at face value with the Bible. You can just write everything off, dismiss everything, put it in some historical context and lock the door and ignore what it has to say. Of course, this argument does break down immediately when we realize that far from being influenced by the prejudices of their eras, the biblical writers were noted for condemning the evils that existed around them. They weren't products of their time. They were actually out of time, out of place in many ways. I suppose it's valuable to take a hot-button topic today and use it as an example. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Here, Paul has this to say about a number of sins in this list. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says something similar and makes a similar list in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, it would be tempting for the modern reader to take the reference to homosexuality there in both of these passages and simply say, well, Paul just didn't understand homosexuality, or Paul was simply writing from the perspective of an ancient person back in a time period when they weren't so enlightened about such things as we are today. It is as if, one might argue, the Bible was just written during a time period when they didn't understand homosexuality and everybody in his day just believed that it was a sin. To the contrary, though, Paul actually wrote these things because of how pervasive and accepted the sins were in Roman and Greek societies. The biblical writers didn't conform to their cultures, they condemned their cultures. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, for example, has this to say, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. So again, in the New Testament, in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. He writes as if these are just commonplace, that you're going to see this every single day, that what you see here in the deeds of the flesh, that's not the exception to society. That is society. That was first century society. It is 21st century society. So the argument that the Bible can just be dismissed because it's some archaic, ridiculous piece of ancient history falls apart immediately when you realize that what we are today as a society is a lot like what they were in the first century. that our societies really aren't that different. So the biblical writers, they weren't conforming. The biblical writers were protesting. The biblical writers were transformed by the power of the gospel. And they were writing and saying and preaching things that were at odds with what the rest of their peers were saying. Even Moses, back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, he wasn't influenced by his Egyptian upbringing, in spite of the fact that he was highly educated in their customs and their scientific misconceptions. He wrote in the book of Genesis that God created the earth, not that it hatched from a giant winged egg, as his contemporaries in Egypt would have argued. Unfortunately, this attitude does enter even the church, especially when we hear the phrase, we can't take what was written 2,000 years ago and apply it to our time. Other people will look at the epistles in the New Testament, books like Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they'll say, this was their mail, not our mail. But this denies that the Bible is valuable for all time and for all cultures. As Jesus put it in his Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we're supposed to go out into all the world and make disciples of the nations. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as they did in the first century. And Jesus said, you're to teach them all the things that I have taught you. What Jesus taught on even the most difficult subject 2,000 years ago is as true today as the very first time it was said. Because truth, unlike so many other things, philosophies and cultural movements, modernism and postmodernism and existentialism, truth never goes out of style. Truth never becomes obsolete. Because truth never stops being truth. So I want to end with just four quick bullet point practical applications. The first is this. The biblical view is that if you have the right teaching, you will find God. We've referenced it twice already, but John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 is so positive and so important. The truth will make you free, but you've got to know it. Postmodern thinking is that experiencing God proves that you have the right teaching, that how you feel, some subjective experience, is more important or more valid than objective truth. The second point is, the downplaying of doctrine helps explain why 53% of evangelical Christians, at least according to the latest statistic I have seen, but 53% of evangelicals believe there are no absolutes, no absolute truths. Now, the big problem then is that truth is not being taught in churches. People have become too comfortable with just comforting sermons. They've become too comfortable with the kind of preaching that never goes in too deep, that never takes you to places that you don't want to go, that never forces you to look within yourself and confront the spiritual problems that you have, the sins that need to be dealt with, and the challenges of presenting an unpopular gospel to a world that doesn't seem to want it more often than not. A third point, though, postmodernism in religion today encourages sermons that just make us feel good about ourselves. It doesn't convict or condemn sin. Essentially, postmodernism wants treatment for sin, as in therapy to make us feel better, and not the actual cure for sin, which is conviction with repentance, which leads to grace. And the fourth point is this, that postmodernism leads us to view God as existing for our happiness and our self-fulfillment. Instead of sinners needing justification before God, we make him justify himself before us. What has God done for me lately is the typical question. What can he do to convince me that he exists? And why should I believe in God and not the latest religious fashion trend or bandwagon? We are living the very thing that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshiped the wrong things in our society. We have to get back to truth. We have to get back to God. And if you'd like help with that journey, then please reach out to Monte Vista. Let's open up our Bibles. Let's start studying together.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Amen.